Well, good evening, everybody. It's such a pleasure to be here. I want to thank Troy for his very kind introduction, and I want to thank Pastor Robert for inviting me to speak to you this evening. It's a real, real pleasure. I'd like you to open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, and I hope you won't mind if I speak to you this evening about Jesus. Is that okay? I hope that you love Jesus. Or maybe if you don't, that you're on your way to really loving Jesus. Now, if you know Jesus, or even if you've read much about him, you know that the Bible is filled with wonderful titles for who Jesus is. It's as if the person of Jesus is so big that it can't be comprehended in just one title. So he's not just the lion, he's also the lamb. He's not just the alpha, he's also the omega. Jesus is the bright and morning star. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is et cetera, et cetera. There's almost innumerable titles for Jesus found for us in the scriptures. I'm going to talk to you this evening really about just one of those titles. And I don't mean to disappoint anybody, but it's a very simple title of Jesus. It might be so simple that you're wondering, where's he going to go with this for the next 40 minutes? Well, I'll show you as we make our way, but I think as you could probably see on the screen behind me, it's the title, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, would you indulge me? I don't often do this with the congregation that I speak to, but I'm just going to be bold. Would you say that for me? Just say it nice and loud. Ready? Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that great? Now, matter of fact, in the portion ahead, when I cue you, could you just say that for me? Because I like hearing it personally. And you'll see why I think that's important. Now, let me read our text for you here this evening. Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. If you get out your concordance, even though nobody really uses concordance anymore, if you get out your computer search program or your Bible on your, smartphone, whatever it is, and just do a word search of that phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, you'll find that it's used 17 times in the New Testament. The Son of God is called Jesus of Nazareth. It was a title for Jesus that was on the lips of other people. The servant girl who tried to associate Peter with Jesus, this is what she said in Matthew chapter 26. This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. That's what she said. That's who she called him. Think about that. A little servant girl who wouldn't be very sophisticated or have much education. When she thought of this fellow Jesus who did the teaching and did the miracles, that was the phrase on her lips. Jesus of Nazareth. Demons called Jesus this. One time a demon resisting being cast out of a man said this to Jesus in Mark chapter 1. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Isn't that remarkable? That a demon would call Jesus by that particular title, Jesus of Nazareth. The gospel writers used it as a simple description of Jesus, repeated times. But do you realize that even angels used that phrase to describe Jesus? In Mark chapter 16, when the angel told the women at the tomb that Jesus was risen, this is what he said, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he is risen." The disciples on the road to Emmaus, Philip, a brand new follower of Jesus, and when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of those people, some of them disciples, some of them arresting soldiers of Jesus, this is what the soldiers said when they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They said, "We are looking for Jesus of Nazareth." Now, when Pilate condemned Jesus for the crimes that sent him to the cross, even though, of course, you and I know he's completely innocent of any such crimes. But when he falsely convicted him of those crimes, and when he commanded that the crime be placed above the head of the one crucified, as was described, do you know what was written up there? John chapter 19, verse 19 says that this is what was written. Ready? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Ladies and gentlemen, this title for Jesus was literally written on the cross above his head. When Peter preached to the crowd of thousands on the day of Pentecost, the first mention he made of Jesus was to call him by that title, Jesus of Nazareth. And later on, when Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles, he took care to describe Jesus as Nazareth, of Nazareth. But ladies and gentlemen, perhaps the most startling one of all for me is contained in Acts chapter 22, where Paul later describes this encounter that he had with Jesus on the road to Damascus. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know what I'm talking about. When Paul described that occasion later on in Acts chapter 22, this is what he said happened. He said that the voice from heaven introduced itself by saying this, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." So put it all together. This is a title for Jesus that was used by angels and it was used by demons. This was a title for Jesus heard in temple courts and among demon-haunted tombs. This was a title, Jesus, that was used by hostile Romans and sympathetic gospel writers. It was a title for Jesus used by those who arrested him and those who loved him. It was used by little servant girls and by dignified Roman governors. It was used by those who had just started following Jesus and those who had followed him for years. It was used by those who crucified him, and it was used by those who preached the crucified Savior to others. It was used to describe him to the Jews, it was used to describe him to the Gentiles, and it was used to describe him literally above the cross in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Talk about God wanting that title to go out to the whole world. And most memorably, the risen, glorified, ascended, enthroned Jesus used that title to describe himself. That's pretty heavy, at least in my mind. So, how did Jesus ever become so associated with this place, Nazareth? Why did this title stick so prominently in the gospel record? And what possible significance can that have? Well, let me answer the first question. Chronologically, the first reference to Nazareth in the Bible is found in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, where we learn that the angel Gabriel went to the village of Nazareth to announce to a girl from that village that she would have the singular privilege of giving birth to the Messiah of God. So Nazareth was the place where Mary and Joseph were betrothed together in marriage. Nazareth was the place where Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she would bear the Messiah. Nazareth was the place where the Holy Spirit of God overshadowed Mary, and she miraculously, apart from any normal method of human conception, she conceived by the Holy Spirit. Nazareth was the place where Joseph learned that Mary was pregnant, and he knew that he didn't do it. Nazareth was the place where an angel came to Joseph in a dream, and he told him, "Joseph, don't put away Mary. That which is in her is of the Holy Spirit." And Nazareth was the place where Joseph and Mary were married, and the place where Joseph and Mary had to live with the perpetual whispers and the constant gossip that takes place in a small town. Some of you people grow up in a small town. You know what it's like there. Everybody talks about everybody's business. And in those kind of places, you know they didn't believe that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. They wondered what illicit relationship that she had had. Now, for all of these things that happened in Nazareth, you might think that it was a very special place. Now, I tell you, I've done my study of Nazareth both biblically and in the extra-biblical literature, and this is what I found out, that Nazareth was indeed a very special place, but this is what it was special for. Nazareth was special for being a totally unspecial place. Let me explain what I mean to you. It was in the general region of the Sea of Galilee, but it was about 15 miles away from the Sea of Galilee. It was 6 miles away from the closest major road. It didn't have any good water supply, only one pretty weak well right in the center of the village. Nazareth is not mentioned once in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned once in the Apocrypha, and it's not mentioned once by the Jewish historian Josephus. Nobody mentions Nazareth. And there aren't many interesting archaeological finds there. It's kind of funny. The most interesting thing that they found in Nazareth, archaeologically speaking, is a tablet with writing on it that describes very interesting events that happened someplace else. But they just happened to discover it at Nazareth. So as I said before, the special thing about Nazareth, what's its absolute unspecialness? It seems to be the kind of place where it was just nowhere. It wasn't an evil place. It wasn't a controversial place. It wasn't a bad place. It was uninteresting, unamazing, insignificant, and if it was anything, it was a little bit of a joke. Now, you know how it is where every region has its little towns or cities that are kind of the joke cities. I'm a visitor to your fine region. I don't know what those cities are here in the greater Tucson area, in this great valley. But you guys know. You guys could probably list out, well, they're from that, you know, it's either just out in the middle of nowhere, it's just nothing, or nobody goes, or bad things happen there. The place is a little bit of a joke. That's the kind of thing that Nazareth was in that age. And you know this, don't you, from the Bible. Do you remember the reaction of Nathanael when his brother Philip told him about Jesus of Nazareth? What was Nathanael's reaction? Nathanael's reaction was he was convinced that Jesus could not be the Messiah. Why? Because nothing good could come from Nazareth. It's just not the kind of place that anything interesting or significant happens. Yet, Jesus purposely identified himself with this city. And Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 show us that it became the place where Jesus grew up. He lived there, perhaps from the time that he was, let's say, about 5, just guessing at an age, until the time that he began his ministry at about 30 years of age. For some 25 years, and I'm just guessing at the exact number, for some 25 years, Jesus made Nazareth his home. Let's read the text again, Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 22. And when he heard, now by the way, the he there is Joseph, the father, the adoptive father of Jesus. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, I have to say that when you really think about it, where would be the logical place to raise the Messiah of God? I would say this, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was absolutely the center of Judaism. It had the temple. It had the priesthood. It had all the infrastructure that supported the Judaism of its day. That was the logical place to raise the Messiah. And after escaping Bethlehem, which, by the way, which is just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, after escaping Bethlehem and going into Egypt, when Joseph and his family found the permission to come back into the promised land, it would have been very logical for them to just go to Jerusalem and to bring the Messiah up there like a good Jewish boy should grow up. But no, that's not what God had planned. And as well, do you really think that Joseph and Mary wanted to go back to Nazareth? To go back to the gossip? To go back to the whispers? To have people give strange glances towards their son who, in their minds, had a questionable origin? Yet it really didn't matter what Joseph and Mary thought was best. They felt directed by God to go back to Nazareth, and that's exactly what they did. They went there because there was a wicked, violent, and incompetent son of Herod. He ruled over Judea, and so they went up north to Galilee. And we're not told if the dream specifically directed them to Nazareth, but again, they went there under the direction of God. Now, there's sort of an interesting thing in this text, or I'll just be honest, at least it's very interesting to me. I don't know if it'll be interesting to you, but we'll find out here. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, he said that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, did you know that there is nothing specifically in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene? Yet, Matthew says that the prophets said he would be called a Nazarene. How do you get that? How do you get some specific mention when there seems to be no specific mention? Well, it's very plain. First of all, Matthew did not quote a specific prophet. Look it up for yourself. When Matthew quotes a specific prophet, he says, the prophet Isaiah said, or the prophet Jeremiah said, or the prophet David said, on and on. But here, Matthew very deliberately does not mention a singular prophet. He says the prophets, plural, pointing to the fact that he's not quoting any one particular prophet, but rather he's quoting the general span of prophetic expectation that this Messiah would be a man of humility. That he would not be the kind of man who would come to Jerusalem on a conquering war horse. No, he'd be the kind of man that came to Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. And this was the expectation of the prophets, and it's reflected in the statement, he shall be called a Nazarene. So think of what that life would have been like for Jesus. Growing up in Nazareth, Jesus would have matured into boyhood and then into his young adulthood. He would have fulfilled the responsibilities that were expected of him in a Jewish home. And after all, there were special responsibilities placed upon the eldest son. At some time, we don't know exactly when, Joseph passed from the scene. And Jesus became the man of the family. He worked his trade. He supported his family. He loved his God, and he proved himself to be utterly faithful in 1,000 small things before he ever formally entered into his appointed ministry. But you know what? No one would ever be intimidated to meet a man from Nazareth. It just didn't work that way. Matter of fact, if you ever met a man from Nazareth, the immediate tendency would be to think that you were immediately better than them. This is just how it works with places, isn't it? How about this? How about if I were to introduce myself to you as David from Oxford? You'd have a certain wow from Oxford. Matter of fact, if I really wanted to impress you, I could say, you know, one summer I was a lecturer at Oxford, and I really was. I spoke at Calvary Chapel, Oxford, one summer, and it was a lecture. It didn't have anything to do with the university, but I could truthfully say, one summer I was a lecturer at Oxford, and that sounds very, you know, high and very that. It's one thing to say, David from Oxford. How about if I said this, David from Las Vegas? It has a completely different sound, doesn't it? You say, well, you know, the Oxford guy must be very smart. The Las Vegas guy, who knows about him? You see, there would be a big difference between taking the title Jesus of Jerusalem or Jesus of Bethlehem or Jesus of Nazareth. Now, for all of this hometown, you know, support that Jesus gave to the city of Nazareth, you might think that they loved him in Nazareth. He's our boy. He's our man. Look, he takes the title upon himself. Nope, that wasn't true at all. In Luke chapter 4, we read of how Jesus went to Nazareth and preached in the synagogue there. And the people, and I'm going to quote now, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then through all of that, they remembered that he was just Joseph's son. And they knew him well, and they wondered why he didn't do some impressive miracle there. So Jesus rebuked them, and Luke records, let me read you again from the Luke text. Then all those in the synagogue, when they had heard those things, were filled with wrath, and they tried to kill him. Now, you know what? If I was Jesus, And I think we're unanimous in our happiness that I am not Jesus. If I were Jesus, I'd say, well, that's it. I'm not calling myself Jesus of Nazareth ever again. They tried to kill me there. They don't even like me in Nazareth. Yet despite all that, Jesus insisted on identifying himself with that place. Ladies and gentlemen, it stands. He shall be called a Nazarene. In the plan of God the Father, inspired by God the Spirit, and embraced by God the Son, the Messiah grew up in a somewhat despised town. And indeed, Jesus would become known as Jesus of Nazareth, and his followers would become known as Nazarenes. Have you ever thought of that? In Acts chapter 24, verse 5, the prosecutors of Paul said this to the judge. They said, "We have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He shall be called today a Nazarene." It's true today, and it's true even of his followers. One time I was in Israel, not as part of a tour, but to meet with some people there and to speak to some people there. And I spent some time with one of the loveliest men I know in Israel, a Calvary Chapel pastor of the Calvary Chapel in Tel Aviv. And this message was just kind of going through my mind. I was so fascinated with the idea of Jesus being a Nazarene. And so I said, Stephen, his name is Stephen Apple. Stephen, tell me about this. What's this whole idea? What's this idea about a Nazarene? Does it have any relevance today? And his eyes got a little bit big, and he explained something to me. He said, today, Nazareth is mostly avoided by tourists and their tours to Israel. No, not completely. I wouldn't be surprised if there's some people here, you've actually been down into Nazareth. It's not completely avoided, but there are many, many tour groups that just pass them by. It's not seen as one of the big sites to see. And today, in Hebrew, Jesus is sometimes called Ha-Nozri. In other words, the Nazarene. The Jews call him by that name today. And today in Hebrew, Christians are commonly called Nazarim. In other words, Nazarites, and Christianity is commonly called Nazirut. In other words, Nazariteism. That's what modern-day Jews commonly call Christians. And it's not entirely meant as a compliment. So what does all this mean? Why? Why this radical and enduring identification with Nazareth? What's the big deal? Well, let me suggest a few reasons, and really that's just sort of the rest of my message, to just suggest you a few reasons why. First of all, let's make this the top of our list. Number one, what is important to man is often not important to God. Do you realize that? You know, what's important to us is our reputation and how people see us and our image and what's on the business card. And if Jesus, and of course, you know, I'm using a silly illustration because Jesus would never have a business card. But so to speak, if Jesus handed a business card to somebody in the ancient world, the first thing on it would say, Jesus of Nazareth. And the person would just kind of go, oh, big deal. Nazareth. You know, this guy can't be a player. This guy can't be high-powered because, as Nathaniel said, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Jesus said, that's fine. I'll call myself that. So you see, what is so important to us oftentimes about who we are and what people think about us, it's not so important to God. I think God would have us be much more like him in that regard. If we planned the Messiah, we would have never had him come from Nazareth. We would have given a better place or a worse place. You know, wouldn't it be cool if Jesus came from the toughest town in all of Galilee? Someplace that had a reputation for evil and bad. And you could say, ooh, he came up from the bad place. Wasn't even that. It wasn't a good place. It wasn't a bad place. It was no place. And God said, that's fine. I'll identify myself with that. Number two, this one kind of hits me. Number two, we are more concerned with popularity than Jesus is. You see, he really was from Nazareth, and so he didn't mind having that title and keeping it. In other words, if you really wanted to be popular, you wouldn't choose that title for yourself. Introducing yourself was not the way to become popular. But ladies and gentlemen, popularity was not Jesus' greatest concern. But oftentimes it's my greatest concern. I need to be more like Jesus in that regard. Number three, and I suppose these kind of link together. They're not very far distant from each other. Number three, Jesus is not easily embarrassed. You and I might be embarrassed to be from a place like that. Not Jesus. Nazareth, fine. Identify myself with that. No problem at all. I'll thumbs up. I'm right there. Friends, I give a good part of my mental energy, some part of my physical energy, simply avoiding embarrassment. You know, it's actually a rather high priority for me to avoid embarrassment. It's a much higher priority for me than it ever was for Jesus. I don't know, maybe I can explain to you one reason why this message is kind of personal for me. I actually grew up in two places. It's not strange, I mean, it's very common. For about the first 15 years of my life, I lived one place, and then from about 15 years old to 30, I lived in another place. Now, the place I lived my childhood in, from, you know, basically 1 year old to 15 years old, is a place in Southern California in the strangely named Inland Empire, which is just a strange thing to call it because it's really not much of an empire. It is inland, though. In the so-called Inland Empire of California, a place called Rialto. Does anybody here ever know Rialto or hear of Rialto? It's the place where the little birds don't sing, they cough. And you know what? Rialto is not a very glorious place. Now, you know, I didn't really know it as a kid. It didn't bother me at all. I mean, for me, it was just swell. But when you get a little bit older and you find out that some places have a little more weight, a little more prestige, a little more, you know, I don't know, just juice than others, Rialto's pretty far down on the, you know, juice and popularity list. It's just not, nobody thinks of Rialto as being one of the shining cities of Southern California or anything like that. Now, that was the first 15 years of my life. When I was 15, we moved to Ventura, California. Ventura's right on the beach. Ventura's a cool city. So I spent the last couple years at high school there, and, you know, I lived there all up until I was 30 years old. I mean, man, I loved Ventura. It was just great. Learned how to surf there, lived there, loved it. Ventura, that's great. Now, when people ask me where I'm from, what do you think I tell them? You know what I tell them, don't you? I'm from Ventura. Now, it's not just because I feel like I'm from Ventura, but I want to be from Ventura. No disrespect to any of my Rialto brethren, but I'd rather feel like I'm from a cooler place like Ventura than a place like Rialto. It didn't seem to bother Jesus. Nazareth, fine, associate me with it. This also shows us, number four, that God brings many great things from unexpected places, and he really likes doing this. You know, one of the great things about this, if you think, there was nobody who expected a Messiah from Nazareth. If you would put this map on the wall of Israel in ancient times and ask somebody from that day, okay, poke me out where the Messiah is going to come from. Well, I know where the Messiah is going to come from. He's going to come from Bethlehem. Well, that was right, but not really. Where's the Messiah going to come from? He'll come from Jerusalem. No, it didn't work out that way. And then they would have picked out all these other cities with history or mentioned the Old Testament or have some kind of heritage. But to say that the Messiah is going to come from Nowheresville, it just didn't seem to make any sense. But you know how it is? God loves to bring great things from unexpected places. Some of you are sharp. You got it all together. And somehow or another, maybe from your youth or maybe along the way, you found your way to Jesus. And God bless you. God loves you. But you know, isn't there something special about just the crazy people who come to Jesus? The people, it just seems like it's from out of left field and you would have never expected it. It just seems so wild, so dramatic, so different. That's something very beautiful before God. And I know that there's a lot of those stories here tonight. All right, number five. Jesus is happy to identify himself with the weak and the despised and the unimportant and the obscure. I'm going to give that list again. Weak, despised, unimportant, obscure. Jesus is happy to identify himself with those people. I don't know about you, but I'm happy about it because that's me. Either now or at times in my life, I felt it heavily press upon my life. I'm weak, I'm despised, I'm unimportant, I'm obscure. But you know, Jesus almost comes, I give a special love to you. I am delighted to associate myself with you. But it also shows me this, that if I am being made into the image of Jesus Christ, shouldn't I want to be like that to other people? I find something not good in me, that sometimes I only want to hang with the people who are strong and not weak. They're important, not unimportant. They're popular, not obscure. Do you get what I'm saying? If Jesus Christ is really being molded in me, then I'm going to look at that person who is totally weak, totally insignificant, totally obscure in the eyes of the world, and I'm going to be delighted to come alongside that person and be associated with them. That's being like Jesus. You know what this means, folks? It means that we can be who we really are. Now, I know that sounds like the dumbest thing in the world to say. Who else am I going to be other than I really am? Well, you know what? I think today more than ever, you need to hear it, that in Jesus Christ, you can be who you really are. And let me explain to you what I mean by that. Today more than ever, if people don't like their normal life, if they don't like who they really are, if they want to be someone else, they go out and they live a lie, they live a fantasy. Think of all those role-playing games that are popular among adults. Now, I'm not talking about something you might do just as a pleasant diversion for an hour or two, but people really get into those, and that becomes their identity. And think of all the ways that people use the internet today to be somebody that they're really not. They get behind the keyboard, and they take on a different persona. If you're going to post a picture of yourself, you know, you kind of shape it with the Photoshop a little bit to make yourself seem a little bit thinner, or a little bit more tan, or a little bit this, or a little bit that. It's like, I can use this tool of the internet to present myself in a way that's really better than I really am, because who I really am, well, that's no good. And think about it, about all the ways that we tell, all the lies that we speak, or at least imply, all meant to cover up who we really are, because we're persuaded that who we really are, it's weak, it's insignificant, it's despised, it's not worth much. Jesus of Nazareth means that Jesus was who he really was. Do you know why he took the name Jesus of Nazareth? One of the reasons? Because that's really where he was from. And he said, that's me. I'm okay with that. I'm not going to pretend I grew up someplace where I didn't. And if Jesus was who he said he was, I think we can be who we are. It's okay. I don't need to lie about myself to seem less ordinary. Jesus of Nazareth means something. It means that God loves the ordinary. You got to be real about who you are first. Then the real you has to repent and believe and get things right with God. But it has to be the real you. As I think about God's church today, you know, the whole community of Christians, this is something in Western Christianity that concerns me. That we find it easy to be so phony about who we are. That when we repent, it's not even the real me repenting. It's the Christianized me repenting. But it's not the real me. The Christianized me is something I just put on at church. And pretty much I leave them in the parking lot when I drive off. I'll come back and pick them up every time I come back to church. But see what I'm saying? It would be better for you to be the real you in all of its weakness, all of its difficulty, right here, right now, tonight. Because you know what? If I can get the real you to trust in Jesus, isn't that beautiful? Not some phony you, but the real you. Jesus of Nazareth speaks to that in us. By the way, I'd say this as well. This Jesus is safe to surrender to. You can surrender your life to Jesus of Nazareth. Sometimes we say that a man isn't safe to be in authority until he knows how to work under authority. And by instinct, we just sort of know that this is correct. But friends, we don't want to surrender to a tyrant, to someone who's most concerned about himself and his own self-interest. But everything about Jesus of Nazareth says this: when you surrender to me, I'm not going to abuse you. I may surprise you. I'm certainly going to challenge you. But being a truly humble man from a humble place, you are safe with me. You can safely surrender to Jesus of Nazareth. All right, just a couple more points. I start listing things and you wonder, how long is the list going to be? This is actually number 7 on my list, and I only have 8 things. Here's number 7. It's okay not to be cool. Jesus loves and died for and saves and blesses the uncool as well as the cool. Do you understand that? Many people think that the best way to present Christianity is to show how absolutely cutting edge hip it is. We are so hip. We're so cool. That's what Christianity is. And listen, this is how cool it is to be a Christian. And you know what? If you come to Jesus, he's going to make you really cool. Not long ago, I got a mailer. And a mailer was about some conference that was being put on. You know, it wasn't a conference from any church group that we would know. Somewhere off in another part of the country altogether. I didn't even know the people were putting it on. But for some reason, it caught my eye and I clicked on it and wanted to see what the website. And let me tell you, when I saw this conference, I knew these were the coolest people ever putting on this conference. I looked at the bios. I looked at the thing. I looked at the presentation. I looked at the whole thing. I thought, these guys are just so absolutely cool. And listen, they were just uber cool, super cool. And you know what? I'll tell you what I thought, honestly. I read that and I said, I don't think I would belong at that conference. Because I look at myself, I'm not cool. I mean, really, I'm not. A lot of times I feel awkward and out of place. I don't have the right look. I don't have enough of the right hair anymore. I definitely don't have the right height or the right body shape to be really cool. I certainly don't have the right kind of fashion sense. Just ask my wife. And sometimes I look at these super cool Christians and I think, that's great for them. And genuinely, I mean it. I don't expect a guy who is just cool by his own nature and personality to try to become something different than he is by following Jesus. But I look at them, and if that's the measure of Christianity, then I look at myself and say, what's going on? That's not me. I've been walking with Jesus a long time, and I don't look like that, and I don't seem to have the same uber cool confidence that they seem to have. And then you know what I realize? Realize it's Jesus of Nazareth. And I feel better instantly. You don't take that title if the most important thing to you is being cool. He deliberately chose, at least in that regard, not to be cool. He loves me. He died for me. He saves me. He's my Lord. Now, a brief word to the cool people out there. Jesus loves you too. He really does. And he's not against you or who you are. Listen, don't think that you have to be that way or to conform to what the society expects is a certain kind of image or style to receive everything, and I mean it, everything with a capital E, that Jesus Christ has to give you in his riches. It is right there for you. Father, I pray for these precious people. But Lord, maybe first I should pray for myself. I pray that you would bring me back again to a wonderful, close connection with Jesus of Nazareth. I understand, Lord, that the beauty of Jesus is like a many-faceted gem. And there's no one title, there's no one aspect of his character that encompasses the whole. But Lord, I thank you that tonight we could look at one aspect of his character. And I pray that it would bless us all here this evening. I pray, Jesus, that you would set people free from the tyranny of fear and living a false image. And I pray that for so many, tonight and ongoing, that they'd be able to bring the real self to the real Jesus and see their life really changed. Do that, Lord, and bless your people in Jesus' name. Well, we pray this in the name of Jesus of Nazareth.